And let me pray for us this evening before we read and hear God's word preached to us. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are not silent and that you speak. We're thankful that you are active in our world, and we are thankful that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that as your word is read this evening and as it is preached, that it would not return void, and that you would work mightily for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory in and among us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Church history has produced some odd and interesting movements. There have been those in the history of the church that have advocated that we don't need the scriptures at all. There have others that have advocated that all Christians should live a life of abstinence. There are others that have advocated that Christians should own nothing and sell everything that they have. And others that have argued on the other side and say the church should try and own everything that it can. One of the odd movements in church history happened in the 3rd century. There's a man by the name of Anthony that decided he did not want to live within the Christian community any longer. He wanted to get away, and so he wanted to live a life of a monk away from people, and so he decided to move out into the desert. The problem was is that a lot of people wanted Anthony's counsel, and they respected his holiness, and so all kinds of people began to flock to him out in the desert, and he didn't escape anyone. Athanasius of Alexandria wrote that so many people moved out there to follow his lifestyle that the desert had become a city in the 3rd century. So in the 4th century, other monks came along and decided, well, the desert didn't work, and so we need somewhere else to go. And so there was a famous man by the name of Simeon the Stylite that decided he would live on the side of a mountain, on a cliff. And he would get alone and be by himself. But the problem was, is people started to gather on the mountain edge and look down at him and ask him questions. And so he decided he needed something better. He literally took it to new heights. He found a pole and put a platform on top of the pole. And he climbed to the top of this pole, 50 feet in the air, and lived on a platform 3 feet by 3 feet for years. Actually, for 37 years. But the problem was, is people still wanted his counsel and his advice. People would gather at the foot of the pole and they'd cry up to him. And so eventually he turned his afternoons into counseling sessions. People could climb the pole one at a time and sit on his 3x3 plank. And he would pray for them and he would give them counsel. And then they would climb down and then somebody else could climb up all afternoon. They wouldn't let him alone. They wouldn't let him get away, and rightfully so. The Christian faith is one that is lived in community. One doesn't have to exist long in the Christian community to wonder why the Desert Fathers or Simeon the Stylite felt the need to get away. There are a lot of distractions here. There's a lot of demand here. There is a lot of sacrifice here. There is a lot of sin here. And in some ways, it seems like it would be easier just to get away from all of this that is here, or so we think. But Christianity is lived in community. Separating ourselves from others and being self-focused speaks more of paganism than it does Christianity. There is no solo Christianity. The Christian faith is lived in the context of community. It's lived with the greater community around us looking in, and it's lived within us, the Christian community. Paul here in Philippians is addressing a local church and issues within their community. It's a local church that appears to be strong, like University Reformed Church. They are committed to the right things. They have good leadership. They have good teaching. They have a solid foundation. But like any church and like URC, there are problems within it. Thank God that URC isn't rife with major problems, but when a bunch of sinners gather together, there is bound to be problems. And problems, no matter what they are, easily create disunity. And so Paul is concerned in our passage with unity in the local church, and he is making the point that unity in the local church is based upon humility. And humility is based upon love. Unity, humility, love. So let's walk through that. First, why is our unity so important? Well, it matters for two reasons. First, because there is a watching world. Our outward witness is tied to our inward way. He says back in verse 27 of chapter 1 that they are to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that this kind of standing united together is a witness. It's a sign to those who would seek to oppose the truth of the gospel. Unity matters. Jesus says in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our outward witness is tied to our inward way. Like, how could a watching world ever believe that we've been reconciled to God if we aren't reconciled to one another? Why would they believe our message of peace and love if there's no peace or love among us? Or who would want to be united with us if we're not united with one another? Our outward witness is necessarily tied to our inward way. But it's not only important for the watching community that we have unity. It's important for our own internal community. If our unity is lacking, then our energies will be expended on the controversies in our midst instead of bearing fruit. We'll spend it on small things here, arguing and judging and aligning and even condemning one another rather than seeking to see one another build up and the kingdom making an impact out there. Unity in the church is good for the world, and it's good for us. The local church, in fact, is to be a place of uncommon union. It should be a kind of home base. I was telling my growth group the other night, we were talking about different pet peeves that we have. And one of my pet peeves is I can't stand the game of tag. You tag me, I feel like, oh, I got to get you back. And so when my wife's really ornery, she will just do that. And then, because then I got to do it back. And I can remember being a kid running around and playing tag and just that anxiety. If somebody is going to tag me and then I'm going to be it, and you would run around. And so what I would do, I'm sure none of you did this, but I would just declare something base, right? That's base. Whatever I'm by, and I can touch it, and then I can just rest, and I can relax, and the anxiety is over. The church is to be in some ways a refuge from the world and its persecution and its opposition. That doesn't mean there won't be problems here. We readily bring them in with us, but they should be far less here than what we experience out there. This is a safer place than my workplace. This is a safer place than the local club, because here we're united. We're united around the truth of the gospel, and that impacts our living together. I think it was Richard Baxter who said it. Maybe it was another Puritan, but he said something along the lines of, when a husband leaves his home, his wife should feel so loved by her husband that she hates to see him go. And a husband should feel so loved by his wife that he can't wait to return home. There's this uncommon union, this uncommon love, and their home is a place of blessing and peace because of it. And so it's to be within the church community. However, Paul's a realist. He knows that we don't have to go looking for disunity. It naturally comes. Our adversary and sin and the flesh, they are constantly banging the drum to cause disunity. In chapter 4 of this book, he will begin to address the disunity that's percolating in this church. There are two women, the Syntyche and Euodia, who are in conflict with one another. And it appears that all of the church is lining up behind these two women. And there is division that's creeping in. It's a good church, and yet there's a crack. And disunity has worked its way in. And Paul's concerned for their well-being. They need one another. So how do we maintain the unity that URC has today as we continue to go forward? What does Paul say? Well, the stepping stone to unity, he says, is humility. Paul's showing us in these first four verses that unity is based on humility. He's then going to show us in the following verses, that famous passage is going to show that Christ himself is the great example of humility to us. Humility, and I think it is an awkward thing to talk about. And it's an odd thing in our culture, because it is, if anything is countercultural, it is this. Humility is honestly a Christian virtue, isn't it? And almost unique to Christianity. And we're not talking about false humility when someone says something unflattering about themselves so that you will correct them and encourage them how great they are, though they just said that they weren't. And we're not talking about that false humility of downplaying who we are and the gifts and the abilities that God has given to us as if somehow that gives honor to the Lord Jesus to deny who he made us as. That's not humility at all. Neither is humility some kind of self-hatred or begrudging servility. No, false humility is self-focused. Humility itself is others-focused. Humility is what Paul says here. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Where there's rivalry or where there's conceit, where they raise their heads, there is a body of pride underneath. And pride is an unrelenting destroyer of unity. Pride turns our eyes from heaven to earth. It turns our boast from Christ to ourselves. It turns our love for others to an inordinate love for ourselves. I went outside today, this morning, when I was on my way to church, and my car is parked outside in the driveway. This is one of the ways I try to love my wife well. And the car is out there, and I walk out there, and I have this crack now running all the way across my driveway, underneath my car. It wasn't there yesterday. It's there today. I think there might have been a small little crack during the summer. But what happened? Ice got in there, and where there was a little bit of a crack, it created a huge fissure. So pride, it inserts itself, and that cold, unfeeling pride can create a breach. Community, unity, and affection are all eroded by pride. And it's all built up by humility. In James 4, James says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That is, that there is something, James is saying, there's something that you care so much about, that you value so much, that it has a grip on your soul, that it has outpaced and it has outstripped your love for one another. That the issue, whatever it may be, maybe it's something trivial like the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, or something more important like who should lead a certain ministry, or even a certain view on an ethical issue. It is so important that you've forgotten the greatest of all Christian virtues: love one another. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. If unity is based upon humility, humility is based upon love. Love for one another. Paul says we are to seek to have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord. This doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. We won't, and frankly, we shouldn't. I remember one of my seminary professors in seminary saying to us young men, he said, when you get married, or if you're married, if you and your wife agree on everything, one of you is unnecessary. You're not going to agree on everything. We may not always have the same opinions here, even about important things, but we are to have the same mindset in the Lord, Paul is saying, which is we are to seek and consider others better than ourselves. What does that mean? What does it mean to consider others better than ourselves? Well, it does not mean ignoring the sins and the struggles and the faults in one another. Rather, it means considering others in the church as more important than myself. A young man calls me. I think I've probably had this happen 24 times over the past 10 years of ministry. A young man will call me on the phone, or he'll come to my study and say he's wrestling with whether he's called to the pastorate. And so over the course of our conversation, it usually goes along these lines. I will ask him, do you have this internal sense of calling? Do you have this burden to be a pastor? Do you feel something in your gut like that? Okay, you have an internal sense. Well, what about an outward sense of calling? Have other people sat underneath your ministry of leading or preaching or teaching and said, yeah, you have gifts. I have benefited from your gifts, and I think you're called to the ministry. Inward, outward. I also remind them that there's a final plank in it, that there's a outward call that also happens by the church, a court of the church, either a local congregation or a presbytery calls them as a pastor and comes alongside of them and says, yes, you think you have the gifts. Other people that have sat under you think you have the gifts, and now we're coming alongside of you as pastors and elders in a church and saying, we also think you have the gifts. But I don't stop there. I always ask this question. What do you think it means to be a pastor? And if at some point in their answer they don't mention the need to love God's people, that they love God's people and want to serve God's people, alarms go off in my head. There are a lot of men that think, I want to be in a position of authority. I want to lead. And the pastorate, no doubt, is a place of leadership, and it's a place of authority, God-ordained authority. But if you don't understand the Scriptures, if that's how you see it, the pastor is not one who lords it over. Rather, he is to be the chief servant of all. He is to be the chief servant within the church. Others are more important than himself, so he willingly, as Paul says about his own ministry, pours out his life as a drink offering. Unity is based on humility and humility upon love. Those are the stepping stones. Love to humility and humility to unity. Now, here's the temptation. The temptation is to think, yes, I know that we need to maintain unity here, and I know the need to have love here, and to have that love that is rooted in humility. I know that. So we begin to look around at others, and we begin to look at the leadership of the church, or maybe we begin to look at ourselves and think, well, we must do this, or we must do that, or we must change this, or we must project that. But notice that's not where Paul starts. He's far wiser than that. He begins the whole argument in verse 1 about unity by saying this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. From the outset, he wants to orient them. He wants them to think. Is there any encouragement in Christ for the Christian? That's his first question. How do we ever even begin to detail that? Encouragement. We're united to him. He is a fountain of all wisdom and all knowledge. He is our bridegroom. He is our friend. He is our shepherd. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Encouragement. When Paul commands us in chapter 4 of this letter, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. We don't even balk at that. Because we have every encouragement in Christ. He then says, if you have any comfort in love. Any comfort? In this is love. Not that we first loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Comfort. We are recipients of love that surpasses knowledge. Where Paul will go on in Ephesians there and speak about its height and its breadth and its depth and its length. He says it surpasses our ability to comprehend. He says, if you have any participation in the Spirit. Participation? We have eternal fellowship in the Spirit. The Spirit makes us His very temple and dwells within us. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And then he finishes this opening barrage with, if you have any affection and sympathy. No, what affection we receive. We're the bridegroom. We're the bride of the bridegroom. We're his bride forever. And sympathy? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Read those words in Isaiah, and we know them well. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What Christian would ever deny encouragement in Christ or comfort from love or participation in the Spirit or affection and sympathy from a Savior who suffered for us? None. Not one. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is saying unity begins here. It is on this ground. This is the first stepping stone. Not buck it up and try harder to love one another. Not get your act together and operate in humility, but first realize what love you have been given in Christ. Consider the grace you have received. And from that love, you love one another. And you do so in humility. And this will preserve unity. Love from Him to us, and that love extends from us to one another, and that love shapes humility, and humility produces unity. I'm going to give you 7 quick applications as we seek to maintain unity in our local church. First, never miss this principle. grace before obedience. God never calls us to anything apart from His grace. We aren't lowering a bucket into a dry well and charged with pulling up living water. He fills the well. It's only after Paul has established the foundation of grace or being filled with it that then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He wants them to live a life that is, as he says in chapter 1, verse 27, in a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this requires unity rooted in humility, founded upon love, but that love can only be manifest as we rely upon the love that has been shown to us. You can't do it otherwise. God provides for what He requires. So no matter how difficult it is, no matter how difficult someone else is, no matter how much pain they have caused us, it's possible to have unity. He reconciled us to Himself. He can reconcile us to one another. Second, it matters what you believe. If you want to grow in your love for others, then Paul says, realize what you have been given. Think upon it. What we believe matters. Truth matters. Those who would deny doctrine as important and say, well, we should just love one another, they don't understand the Scriptures. Clearly, we are to love one another. Clearly, we are to seek unity. But all of this is rooted and grounded in what we know, what we believe, what is true. Our unity and our humility, our love is centered upon truth. Otherwise, it is no real unity. Otherwise, it is a vacuous kind of love. The church's unity is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the truth of the Word of God, with Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The gospel itself is what binds us. Think about this passage. Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. There's doctrine running throughout this, as Paul is saying. You know what you believe. You know what is true. You've experienced what you believe, and now you are to live in light of this. You want to grow in your love for others. Then you grow in your knowledge of Christ. The more the Christian knows of the grace he or she has received in Christ, the more readily he or she lavishes it upon others. Third, this follows closely upon the heels of the previous application. It not only matters what you know, it matters what you do. There are some who think that they know Christ and are mature in Him, but they think little about serving others. They think little about loving others. Why? Because the Lord has blessed them with a good mind. They're a theologian. That is their gift. Not serving, not loving. Their role in the body is to think. They are available if you need a quick rebuke. They are happy to critique sermons with you and run through them. But Paul was saying true knowledge leads to love. True knowledge leads to humility. It leads to considering others better than ourselves. This is a kind of knowledge without action, is a knowledge that puffs up, whereas love builds up. It matters what you do. You want to know who is mature in Christ? Look around and see who is serving, who is pouring out their lives for others. Fourth, unity requires hard work. You know, unity is easy when little is at stake. It's much harder when there is much at stake. It's especially difficult in a church like this because we care about truth. We don't gather purely for social events or simply to make each other feel good. We are serious about the things of God, and it creates right passions within us. We are passionate about certain things. Unimportant issues move trickles of passions in people, but important issues move streams of passion in people. And these Philippians, they were committed to truth. That is evident throughout the book. This was a truth-seeking congregation. But Paul is pointing out that truth, right doctrine, means more than just having our heads screwed on right. It means more than believing the right thing. It means living in light of the knowledge we have by living in humble love with one another. And that is hard work. And it's often costly, especially for people that care about truth. Because it drives us to have difficult conversations, to yield our own interests for the sake of others. It means setting aside our own agendas. It means being willing to listen, and even more so, to be teachable. Fifth, I need to look in the mirror first when I think about unity in the church. Whenever I hear myself think or say, I want, let it be checked. Any time that the thought comes to my mind, that person just doesn't, let it be stopped. As one commentator wonderfully said, he said, steadfastness depends on unity, and unity depends on me. Am I? Not them, not him, not her, but am I truly counting others more significant than myself? Sixth, have this care for others as soon as you walk through these doors on Sunday morning. Come here with a mental list of people, or maybe even a written list of people that you want to touch, that you want to ask how they are doing, showing real concern for them. Not people that fill our cups, but people that need a kind word or the love of Christ or a friend to encourage them. I wonder if there was ever a local church where every single person that walked through the door on Sunday morning had this mindset, what would it be like? You know what? My needs would be met. Your needs would be met. Everybody's needs would be met. And there would be a dynamism about it. And you imagine people watching from outside and looking in and seeing that care and that love that these people have for one another and the effect that has. Finally, have this care for others throughout the week. We're still the church when we leave this building. Unity is still at stake. So you pray for one another throughout the week. You think about one another. You call one another. You send a little encouraging text or email to one another. You invite someone over to your house for dinner. I think hospitality is one of those lost arts in the Christian world today. And it was a hallmark of the church for centuries. So much so that in the New Testament, this is a qualification for being an elder, that you have to be hospitable. Invite a family over every few weeks for dinner. And not those people that are easy to get together with. Invite them too. But those people that are a little harder for you. Maybe a visitor. Maybe someone that is on the outskirts of the church. Maybe that single college student. Maybe that widow. Consider others more important than yourself. This whole idea of love being a stepping stone to humility and humility being a stepping stone to unity hit home for me a couple of years ago. I was at a funeral, and it was a 40-some-year-old woman that died, and she was a mother, and she had three teenage children. And these three teenage children came up onto the platform and they were testifying to the Christian that their mother had been and how she had raised them to be Christians. And they were talking about how she always said the same thing to them. Whenever she was dropping them off somewhere, whether it was a sporting event or school or church, when they were entering in, wherever they were going, she always had the same words to them. She would say, "Be a blessing. Be a blessing." In that next hour, wherever they were at, or that next afternoon, or that whole day, that their entire lives, what she wanted them thinking about was being a blessing. Isn't that what Paul is getting at? As a Christian, we live in community and are to be a blessing. We are a people who have received such monumental, such unbelievable blessing. And God says to us, be a blessing to one another and to those who are watching you. And here is the absolutely striking thing about God's economy. God like this is, how can you not love Him? As we bless others, as we operate in humility with others, blessing becomes ours. Isaiah 66. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humility draws the very eyes of God. James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What Christian doesn't want more grace? Jonathan Edwards rightly said, the pleasures of humility are really the most refined, inward, and exquisite delights in the world. And that is true for the Christian community, and that is true for the individual Christian. Unity based upon humility, and humility based upon love. Be a blessing to one another. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God of blessing, that you pour it out upon us richly in Christ our Lord. And we pray that we would be more and more of a blessing to those around us in our Christian community here at URC. May we be a people who love much, who give much, who sacrifice much, who consider others as better than ourselves for your glory and for our own good. In Christ's name, amen.